to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Good news is we're actually going to get to more than just one verse this morning. You know, there are 433 verses in the book of Romans. So I had a member facetiously ask me last week if I was going to preach 433 sermons. The answer is no, I think. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Please follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. I'm going to go ahead and begin reading at verse 1 again for context. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, what a delight has already been ours to lift our voices and hearts in unison, singing your praises. Singing, Lord, the great truths of Scripture, that Christ is our firm foundation, that by his work, by his labors, we are reconciled to you, and that you, Lord, have brought us near through his sacrifice. As we come now, Lord, to the preaching of your word, that our hearts and our minds be set upon you. Give us eyes, Lord, to behold our risen Christ in all his beauty and splendor, and to love him more dearly as a result of drawing near in your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel which saves us. We thank you for the gospel, for Christ, who transforms unworthy wretches into faithful worshipers of you, Lord, the one true God. Be exalted by your people here today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you can imagine me as a young man, you might be surprised to learn that even though I stand at 6'6" tall now, I was once very short, actually shorter than my peers. And that was an interesting time in my life in my early teenage years because I was really short, but I had really big feet. And many times, you know, family, friends, and others, they would be around our family and they would actually make comment to my parents about how large my feet were in comparison to the rest of my body. And I remember hearing my father say this over and over again: "You can't build a church on a chicken coop foundation." I'll let you determine what that means. But at the root of that, it speaks of the importance of a foundation. If you've ever built anything, you know how important it is that the base, that the structure, that what it is resting on be true, that it be level, that if it's setting on different parts, that all those places be of the same height and the same level, that the structure be square, that the foundation be right. Because if the foundation is wrong, everything else you build on top of it is also going to be wrong. And the level of that skew, of that wrongness, is going to be amplified. Well, when we come to these next few verses here at the opening chapter of the book of Romans, Paul is laying before the Roman believers the foundation of the gospel. He's making reference to things that he is going to unpack in very specific degree in the chapters that follow. But here, he wants them to understand that the gospel that he is communicating to them is the true gospel because it is grounded on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is what he is unpacking for us in these three verses that we look at this morning. And just 2 points this morning as we work through this text. The first thing that Paul discusses is the divine promise of salvation. And the second thing is the glorious person of salvation. So let's look first at the divine promise of salvation. Look down in your text with me at verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3. He ends verse 1 by referring to the gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. As Paul continues his introduction, he wants the believers in Rome to understand that the gospel is not something that came out of nowhere onto the world stage with the arrival of Christ. We know from other texts that God's purpose of redemption was in place before the foundation of the world. But even from our human perspective, the promise of redemption was given all the way back at the time of the fall. If you remember, God made Adam and Eve and he placed them there in the Garden of Eden and he gave them one law. He says, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do so, you shall die." And so Adam and Eve were obligated to obey that law of God, which they did not do. Eve listened to the voice of the serpent. She shared the fruit with her husband, and both of them at that point disobeyed God and fell into sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, as God was pronouncing his curse upon creation, and specifically upon the serpent and Adam and Eve for their sin, it was then in Genesis 3:15 that God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." What we see in that verse is what is referred to as the proto-euangelion, the proto-gospel, the very earliest promise that there would be one who would come forth from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And from that point forward, in the revelation of Scripture, we see the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ progressively unfolded, both indirectly through types and then directly through prophecies. So this simple statement in verse 2 by Paul communicates three important concepts for the Roman Christians as well as for us as believers today. First of all, verse 2 here communicates this simple fact. God is a God who keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. You know, from a human perspective, sometimes we often wonder if God has forgotten. That's how Israel felt after a few hundred years in slavery in Egypt. That's how they felt when they saw their country being overridden by Babylonian pagans who would carry them off into captivity. That's how the Jews felt when God was silent for 400 years and they were once again suffering under the boot of Rome. But as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not slow about his promise as some count slowness. In other words, God doesn't forget. God's just working on a different timetable than you and I are working on or considering. Remember that Scripture also tells us in 1 Timothy 2:6 that Jesus came and gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. It was all according to God's timing. In fact, everything that has taken place in human history that has been orchestrated by God's divine providence has taken place according to God's divine timetable. He is working out his plan for human history that achieves his greatest glory and his people's greatest good. And we can trust, even though we look at the world around us and we consider how evil seems to flourish, how we consider wars and rumors of wars and the rise and fall of nations and the decline of morality and so many other things, sometimes we're asking the question, when, O Lord, will you return and set everything right? That too is in God's timing. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "At the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will come." Brothers and sisters, Paul wanted the Roman Christians to understand, he wants us to understand, that God is the one and only perfect promise keeper. He can be fully trusted. God never forgets anything. In fact, when we look just at the first coming of Jesus Christ, over 300 different specific prophecies were perfectly fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. All of those promises that God had made to the Old Testament saints, all the things that he had revealed to them by type and by direct word from him, all of those things, all of those promises were kept when Christ came in the incarnation. And we can trust that the promises that have yet to be realized will likewise be kept faithfully by our Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. And God keeps his promises. There's a second truth that we draw from verse 2 here. And it is this: Christianity and Judaism are not opposing religions. Christianity is the fulfillment or the completion of Judaism. You know, it's interesting to think that during their earthly lives, both Jesus and Paul were accused of preaching against Judaism and specifically of teaching contrary to the word of Moses. But nothing could be further from the truth. And Paul wanted the Roman Gentile Christians to understand that. He wanted the Roman Gentile Christians to understand that they were being grafted into a faith which had begun with national Israel, but which she, Israel, had rejected at many points in her history. If we consider the record of God's people in the Old Testament, we see that they frequently abandoned the Lord and followed false gods, the gods belonging to the surrounding nations. Or if they weren't abandoning God to false religions, then they were just keeping an outward facade of Judaism while putting more emphasis on rabbinical teachings and additions to Scripture rather than Scripture itself. If we look back at the ministry of Christ during his time on earth, that's exactly what we see him dealing with. It's not that Jesus was actually walking contrary to what had been set forth in the Old Testament. On the contrary, Jesus was the perfect law keeper. Where Jesus got into trouble with the religious authorities is that he was not keeping all their man-made traditions. He was not keeping all that the rabbis had set down to be equal with the law of God. Christ himself made it abundantly clear in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. And that's why we understand Christianity is the fulfillment of all that was set forth in Judaism. Now, what does that mean that Judaism is now? And we want to be careful to understand this. Judaism was only redemptively valid as long as it was faithful to the promise of the coming Messiah. Let me say that again. Judaism was only redemptively valid as long as it was faithful to the promise of the coming Messiah. With the mystery of Christ now revealed and God's promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Judaism has actually become a cursed system. They are cursed because they have rejected the true Messiah and they are still looking for salvation by some other means. As Paul teaches later in Romans 4, not all those who are physically descended from Abraham are of Abraham. Those who have the saving faith of Abraham are his true descendants. And that is you and I, brothers and sisters. All of us who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, all of us who walk by faith in him, we are true Israel. We are the true descendants of Abraham in the here and the now. As Christianity has come, Christ has come, and the fulfillment of all that Judaism anticipated has now been set in place by God, the fulfillment of his purpose of redemption in his Son. Third truth that we want to understand here, and Paul specifically says this was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I've made this point before, but it's so clearly taught here again. A third thing Paul wants us to understand is that the Old Testament is just as much about Christ as the New Testament. The Old Testament is just as much about Christ as the New Testament. If you take the last part of verse 2 and the first part of verse 3 together, it says it best. The Holy Scriptures are concerning his son. And again, this was taught over and over again by Christ himself in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said to the religious leaders, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Not a word of the New Testament had been written by this point. Jesus was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. "It is these that testify about me." On the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, 25 through 27, Jesus was instructing the disciples about their misunderstanding of all the events surrounding him. And Jesus said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Jesus taught his disciples that, again, everything in Scripture pointed to him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." All of the Bible is about Christ. As I noted last week, the book of Romans quotes the Old Testament more than any other book in the entire New Testament. When the early followers of Jesus preached the gospel, they did so from the Old Testament Scriptures. We see this in the book of Acts. And so what that means, brothers and sisters, is that Christians or even scholars who de-emphasize or who neglect the Old Testament, they are missing out on a critical section of God's redemptive history. By God's design, we too, even as Christian believers, even as people who have been birthed by the Word of God and the truth of the New Testament, by God's design, we too are to be a people who love the prophets and the writings, because in them we see the beauty of our Savior now revealed. Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 is the story of our Savior's love. And we are now part of the great cloud of witnesses, those that span back to the Old Testament. We are part of that great cloud of witnesses, and we do not want to be guilty of dismissing any part of God's Word. Those who draw this bifurcation between the persons of God, there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New, those who create this idea that somehow we can neglect the Old Testament or even practically discard the Old Testament because what we now have is the fullness of the story of Christ in the New Testament, both of those points of view are absolutely wrong. All 66 books of the Bible are God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament. This is the truth by which we are to be sanctified. Certainly, the New Testament makes explicit and forthright what the Old Testament anticipated, but it is all God's Word. It is the truth that directs us to salvation in Christ. I would dare say even today, you could do just as the New Testament Christians did in the book of Acts. You could sit down with just your Old Testament even and point to all the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even just from those pages. And there's a beauty in that, brothers and sisters. And I know, going back to the point I made before, you might ask then, well, why is it that Orthodox Jews can study the Bible and not see the truth then? Why is it that they can study the Old Testament and not see the truth? Well, remember that Orthodox Jews today view Christianity as a false religion and the New Testament as little more than fiction. They still claim the Old Testament Scriptures as their sacred writings. But what's interesting is they still focus more on the extra-biblical interpretations of Scripture. In other words, if you were ever to pick up a Bible that is owned by an Orthodox Jew, their copy of the Old Testament, they have the same text of Scripture that we have in our Old Testament, but then they have wide margins that are just filled with rabbinical teachings. And they are practically taught that those rabbinical teachings in the margins are the inerrant interpretations, and therefore even Jews today continue to hold the traditions of men higher than the Word of God itself. After thousands of years, they continue to wander in spiritual darkness because they value the traditions of men over the revelation of God. Brothers and sisters, let us not suffer that error. Again, I come back to this time and time again. What did Jesus pray in his high priestly prayer in John 17? Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As believers in Christ, we are to be a people that drink deeply from the scriptures, that drink deeply from the truth of God's word, that we may walk in it, that we may know Christ more deeply through it, that we may rejoice in the truth of eternity and be lifted away from the trappings of this world. That takes me to my second point, the glorious person of salvation. The glorious person of salvation. Pick up there with me in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul here turns rightly in his discussion of the gospel to everything on which the gospel is based. And brothers and sisters, the gospel is Christ. The gospel is Christ. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is our salvation. God's promise of redemption was accomplished through and in his Son, the second member of the Trinity. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and he is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. As we continue in verse 3 and on into verse 4, we see Jesus described really from two different perspectives, his earthly ancestry and then his spiritual identity. And so I'm going to unpack both of those as part of this descriptive in verses 3 and 4. We see Jesus' earthly ancestry and then his spiritual identity. First of all, he is described in terms of his earthly ancestry. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. If you go back to the original Greek of this passage, it literally says of the seed of David. Remember that God promised King David, the man after his own heart, he promised King David that he would establish his throne forever. He did this all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Through Nathan the prophet, God said to David, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so Jesus was taking the idea of the Davidic throne, and he was promising David, telling David that what he was going to do was actually bring forth from David the messianic throne, the eternal throne of Christ the Savior. Jesus was to be the lion from the tribe of Judah, the seed of David's line. And so Jesus was born to Mary, who was of the Davidic line, and his earthly father who raised him was Joseph, who was also of the Davidic line. We see those genealogies given to us at the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke. Everything about the incarnation of Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy. And the fact that Jesus came in the flesh was necessary for our redemption. If you think about this, Jesus came in the flesh, first of all, to be our substitution. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ came in the flesh as our perfect substitute. If you give in to some of the errors that were present, even in the early days of the church, ideas that Christ was only spirit, that he was not of the flesh, you absolutely rip away what Jesus Christ did with his life and in redemption. He came in the flesh to be our substitute on the cross of Calvary. He came in the flesh to be our representative, man's representative to God and God's representative to man. 1 John 4:2-3. That is why John says this. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. The Apostle John hits upon this so strongly that he says, listen, those who deny that Jesus have come in the flesh are denying Jesus, period. He came in the flesh to be our substitute, to be our representative. And even now we know that the risen Christ identifies with his people. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the preacher of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ identifies with us even now. You know, that's the nature of him coming in the flesh as our representative, and even now of him interceding at God's right hand on our behalf. So many times in our Christian lives, we get away from this idea and we think of Jesus as being distant from us. Somehow we give in to that temptation of Satan to think that we're all alone, that nobody understands us, nobody understands what we're going through, least of all Christ. Brothers and sisters, nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus has walked this earth and lived in human flesh. He knows the weaknesses of our flesh. Even as it says here, he knows what it is to be tempted. And though Jesus never sinned, he never sinned during the entirety of his life, still remember the fact that Jesus grew up in a home full of sinners. He knows what it is to have to deal with family and sinful people and to share a home with them. Jesus himself faced heartache and disappointment. His own disciples, whom he spent so much time with teaching, even months and years into his ministry, still couldn't get it right. Still would rebuke him for talking about giving his life on the cross. Jesus faced disappointment. He faced heartache. He faced the hatred of others. He knew what it was, literally, to bear a death mark because the religious leaders wanted him dead. Because Jesus came in the flesh, he knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles, not from afar, but because he too faced those things. He too faced temptation. But he never gave in. He is our perfect Savior, our perfect High Priest, our perfect representative. That was his human identity, his human ancestry. Paul goes on in verse 4 to speak of Christ's spiritual identity. Look at verse 4. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, this is a sweet spot in the text. There's so much doctrine here. So track with me carefully in this. The Greek word for declared here is horizo, which literally means to mark out a boundary, to determine or to appoint. It's actually where we get our English word horizon, which is from the same root, because the horizon line is the line of demarcation between the earth and the sky. So what Paul is saying here, and the word declared, it's in both the NAS and the ESV, and it's really not the best word that's used to translate here. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus was marked out as the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. He was marked out as the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Now, does Paul mean to say here that Jesus was not claimed as God's Son until the resurrection? No. We know from Jesus' baptism that God spoke audibly from heaven, proclaiming to all that Jesus was his beloved Son. The sonship of Christ has no historical beginning. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. And so what does this phrase mean if it doesn't mean that God claimed Jesus as his Son as the resurrection? Well, this is what it means. in his incarnation, in his sinless life and willing sacrifice on the cross, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus, came into and completed the fullness of his divine purpose. Let me explain that. Jesus has always been one with God. He has existed eternally with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But with his divine ministry of atonement, the perfection of his service and obedience to God was completed. In the process of the incarnation, God the Son was fulfilling the role of the Son in ways that he had not before. In the incarnation, Jesus became God in the flesh, and even as his glorified self, he remains God in bodily form. Not only that, but he is the Son of God with power. With the resurrection, Christ assumed a title and role he did not have before. He is now the glorified messianic king, sovereignly reigning over all the earth, putting all enemies under his feet. And this is what it means when it says God marked him out. God marked him out for the whole world when he raised Jesus from the dead. This is what was informing Paul's thought when he was witnessing on Mars Hill in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Listen to those two verses. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Paul's preaching. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It is this event of being resurrected and being marked out by God before all mankind that underlies Paul's continuing words in Philippians chapter 2. If we go back to Philippians chapter 2, picking up at verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see there the focus of that text? Because Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the Father's purpose of redemption, because Jesus gave his life, God raised him from the dead, and by his power, in the resurrection, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That is why Jesus, just before he ascended to his Father, when he was giving us the Great Commission, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is our risen Lord. He is appointed and marked out with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And this is really an interesting phrase here in verse 4. Do you know this is the only place that this phrase appears in the entire New Testament? Spirit of holiness? It's a designation for the Holy Spirit. But it's saying it in a way that speaks of how Christ now even sends his Spirit. He is Jesus Christ the Lord. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was risen. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus will also raise us and give life to us. If we get right down to it, you think of how Jesus' life was defined by the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus was conceived in Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit descended upon him as a dove on the day of his baptism. It was by the power of the Spirit that he performed his miracles, and it was the Spirit that raised him from the dead. And now, by virtue of his resurrection, Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, is Lord of the Spirit. His lordship is all pervasively conditioned by the power of the Spirit, and he exercises a perfect authority over the Spirit. Without any confusion between the persons of the Godhead, Christ now directs and sends the Spirit of power to accomplish the will of the Godhead in salvation. John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. Brothers and sisters, there's so much rich truth there in verses 3 and 4. And as we consider 3 and 4 together, we shouldn't view these as descriptive, these descriptives merely as a contrast between Christ's two natures. This is not simply a contrast between Jesus in the flesh and Jesus in eternity and in the Spirit, but rather we're meant to view these as two successive stages in the historic revelation of the gospel. In the incarnation, Jesus took on human flesh as a descendant of David to fulfill all righteousness and make perfect atonement for sin. And in the resurrection, he fully assumed his role as God, the sovereign Savior and ruler of all things. With the last four words of verse 4, Paul clinches his summation of the gospel by focusing the reader on the person who is himself the gospel. Look at those last four words of verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is literally a combination of titles. Murray states in his commentary, the name Jesus fixes his historical identity and expresses his saviorhood. Christ points to his official work as the anointed Messiah. Lord indicates the lordship to which he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, in virtue of which he exercises all authority in heaven and in earth. So in these names, we see the historical and the official, the commitment and the achievement, the humiliation and the exaltation. They are all signalized in the series of titles by which the Son of God is hereby designated. This is our Lord. What does all this mean for us, brothers and sisters? Where does all this take us? First of all, and this goes back to what I introduced to us in my introduction, we need to carefully consider the foundation that we are building our lives on. You know, I spoke earlier about the importance of foundations, how it is essential for our lives to be built on the right foundation. Because if it's not, everything else is skewed. How many of you have ever heard of the Leaning Tower of Pisa? Leaning Tower of Pisa? Maybe you've never been there, but you've heard of it, probably seen pictures of it, okay? It's actually a very interesting architectural wonder. Because as the Italian architects were building that tower, the foundation started to give way and the tower started to lean. And scientists recognized decades ago that what happened is the architects that were building it realized there was really no way for them to repair the foundation. And so they continued building the Leaning Tower of Pisa, trying to make adjustments in it as they got taller and taller. And so a few people realized the Leaning Tower of Pisa is not a straight structure that is just happens to be leaning. It's a structure that as it was being built started to lean, and the construction, the people doing the construction started trying to straighten it as they built. So it's actually a bowed structure that leans. You know, so many of us in this day and time live skewed lives like that. Many of you know that just this past week, I was asked to participate on a panel out at AUM. And even as part of that panel, I heard other people present such skewed positions of reality. I heard people draw on philosophy, and I heard persons draw on a faith, if you could call it that, that was totally divorced from the real authority of God's Word. And I heard people draw on sociology and what sociological insight and all that means to humanity. And at the end of the day, all those kind of ideas do is create a false foundation. It's a foundation built on the ideology of man. And hear me very clearly, the ideology of man will never, never support the structure of what God meant life to be. It will never do that. And so I ask us this morning, brothers and sisters, what are we building our life upon? What foundation, what truth, what ideology, what structure is our foundation? Or more importantly, according to God's word, let's ask the most pertinent question: who is your foundation? Is it you? Is it scholars and men of this world? Or is it the very Son of God, our Redeemer, our Savior, the person of Jesus Christ himself? He is the only true foundation. You see, we are all sinners by nature and by choice. We constantly break and forsake God's law. But Jesus came as God incarnate, God in the flesh, and he perfectly kept the law of God, fulfilling all righteousness. He willingly went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, to make atonement on the cross of Calvary by giving his life. And by the power of God, he was resurrected from the grave on the third day and established as the sovereign Messiah, the Savior of all men, who even now is working to draw people unto himself in salvation. If you are here this morning, you need to ask yourself, is that my foundation? Is Christ and Christ alone, whom I am trusting in for salvation? Because let me be certain that you understand this. Apart from Christ, you are what the Bible calls a child of wrath, and the only future you have apart from Christ is an eternity in a living torment that is known as hell. In Christ alone we know salvation. So build your life, structure your life on him. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 24 and following. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Have you built your life on the foundation, on the rock that is Christ Jesus? That is who Paul is speaking of here. And secondly, it's my final point. Christian, remember who you belong to. Remember who you belong to. You do not belong to a distant, good-hearted Jesus who is little more than a ripcord that you pull in case of an emergency. No. Jesus is your sovereign Savior, Messiah. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is Lord of all things. He is Lord of you. He is Lord of each of your moments. You know, when you think about your life, when you reduce it just to that, to who you are as you wake, who you are as you brush your teeth, who you are as you eat your breakfast, who you are as you go to care for your children, who you are as you go off to work, who you are as you undertake your labors, who you are as you're here in church, who you are as a husband or a wife or a single or a young person. When you get down to the basics of who you are, understand that your Lord is Lord of it all. And so in the moment, do you take your confidence from him? In the moment, do you make your decisions? Do you obey to glorify him? In the moment, do you trust him and walk by faith in him? Knowing that he is perfect and he will never leave you or forsake you. Knowing that what he has for you and what he is doing in human history so far transcends the little things that so quickly grab your attention and steal it away from him. I know that we have this tendency as human beings to make our lives defined by our trials and our crises. We get into something that's so hard, or we're struggling through something that we've push ourselves through, pull ourselves up. We are so defined by things around us that we forget in the moment that we are children of a sovereign Savior, Messiah. We need to see our lives from that eternal perspective. And once again, that only comes by being transformed by the renewing of our minds through the truth of His Word. What does Romans 8 teach us, verses 33 through 37? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. You want to talk about a great piece of Scripture to commit to memory? Why don't you do that with me this week? Just that, right? Romans 8, 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We don't conquer in our power. We don't conquer by our wisdom. We don't conquer by our might. But we conquer through Him who loved us. Know Christ as your Lord, even in those moments. Going back to your foundation, rest in Him, trust in Him, draw near to Him in all His beauty and grace and wonder. Fix your gaze there. Then you'll see that these things here, these things are exactly what Scripture says they are, exactly what Christ says they are. These things here that consume us, these things here that we worry about, these things here that seem to overcome us, these things here that suck us in, these things are but light and momentary troubles that are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. 2 Corinthians 4. Christian, who do you belong to? Where is your trust? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we do indeed rejoice in You. And Lord, we thank You for these words that You inspired and gave to the Apostle Paul to remind us that we are of Christ. Christ who came as the seed of David according to the flesh. Christ who is risen from the grave, marked out with power as the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh Father, in Christ alone do we have hope? Do we know joy? In Christ alone are we elevated above the trappings of this world to savor the glories of His person. I pray again, Father, I pray again that if there is any soul here that is not in You, that if there is any soul here that is built on a false and faulty foundation, oh Lord, I pray even now that You would draw them to Yourself. Let us forsake the leaning towers of this life for the exalted and high and mighty name of Christ, who will never fail nor forsake us. Oh Father God, as Your children, create in us appetites that only You can satisfy. We pray all this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.